Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Turn to the Word of God this morning to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Reading the verses 1 through 8. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So far the reading of God's word and the text for this communion service is taken from these verses, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In our lives, whom we love, some of them very dearly. The parents love their children, and children, I trust, you love your parents. We have friends that we love. We love our spouse. Husbands love their wives. Wives love their husbands. Church members love fellow church members. And this is good. This is the way it should be. This is the way God wants us to live. He wants us to live in love. He wants us to love one another and our neighbor also. And from time to time, we express this love, don't we? We actually look the person in the eye and we say, I love you. And hopefully, that person will sometimes say to us the same, I love you too. But you know, congregation, saying I love you is easy. Anyone can say, I love you. Three very simple words, I love you. You. But how do you prove it? How do you prove to someone that you really do love them? Well, we can do that in any number of ways. We might try to prove our love with someone by spending time with them, by taking them out for a nice dinner at a restaurant, by doing something or making something nice for them, buying them a card or a bouquet of flowers on some special occasion. These are ways that we try to assure the person that we really do love them. But how does God prove his love to his people? Now, God, of course, doesn't have to prove his love. God says in his word, in many places, that he loves his people. And that should be enough. And we shouldn't require or need any further proof of God's love. And yet, amazingly, the Bible teaches that God goes even further than his own word to assure us that he loves us. He not only says that he loves us, but he proves it as well. How does God prove his love for us? Well, he does it in several ways. He proves his love for us by causing the sun to shine and the rain to fall, by causing the crops to grow. That's an expression of the love of God. He demonstrates, he proves his love for us by leading us, by guiding us, by giving us his word, giving us a church, a faithful church, where we may come together and worship God in freedom and in peace. He demonstrates his love for us by giving us the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, the covenantal signs and seals of God's faithfulness. In all of these ways, God communicates that he loves us. But as if these ways were somehow not enough, God goes even further than that. There's one ultimate way in which God proves his love for his people, and it is in the death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in the words of our text, Romans 5. Romans 5 comes at the end of Paul's exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith. In the first three chapters of Romans, he goes to great lengths to show that all men have fallen short of the glory of God, that we all, by nature, because of our sin in Adam, we all stand under God's wrath and condemnation. We all deserve to die on account of our sins. But then he opens up for us the great doctrine of justification by faith, that by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins can be atoned for, and we can receive from him his imputed righteousness. And now, beginning in chapter 5, Paul lays out some of the fruits of this justification, some of the results of this justification. And in verse 8 of Romans 5, Paul writes these words. He says, "But God commendeth," and that word there in the Greek could also be translated as proved or demonstrated, even exhibited. God exhibited, God proved, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is one of the most wonderful and beautiful verses in all of Scripture, ranks right up there with John 3:16, in my view. Here Paul reveals how God proves to his people that he really loves them. It is by sending his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world to die for their sins, and doing so while they themselves were yet sinners. Now, this is the verse we want to meditate on with the Lord's help as we prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord this morning. And my theme is the ultimate proof of God's love. The ultimate proof of God's love. We'll consider briefly two points. First of all, the high cost of this proof, and secondly, the powerful reinforcement of this proof. The high cost and the powerful reinforcement. Paul writes here that God commends his love to us in the death of his Son. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when you look at it, this is a rather astounding statement that the Apostle Paul makes. Normally, we would not think of the death of a son, much less the only begotten Son of God, to be the ultimate proof of anyone's love. But this is not the case for God. The ultimate proof of his love is the death of his son. And you notice how the Apostle Paul refers to him here in our text. He calls him Christ. Christ died for us. Now you know that the name Christ is our Lord's official name. He has a personal name, which is the name Jesus, which means Savior. But here, Paul uses his official name, the name Christ. That name means anointed. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And by using this name, the apostle is reminding us that the one who died on Calvary, on the cross of Golgotha, many years ago, was no ordinary human being. He was the anointed one of God, anointed as a prophet to teach us, anointed as a priest to make sacrifice and intercession for us, anointed as a king to rule over and to defend us. This is the one that died. Yes, he died. What a horrible word that is, to die. What is death? Death is the opposite of life. Death is the end of life. It is the separation of the soul and the body, and we've been reminded of death in our own midst, in the congregation in recent weeks. Marge DeLonge, Ralph Poores, Bert Kazunder, possibly several more before the year is out. We are reminded of death, congregation. And this is what the Lord Jesus himself suffered. He who was the origin and the giver of life died. No, he just didn't faint or fall into some kind of coma, only to come back alive again several days later as unbelieving scholars and Muslims teach. No, he actually physically died. He gave up the ghost, the Bible says. And he died the most painful and the most humiliating, the most cursed death imaginable. He died by hanging on a tree. And we read of that in the Gospels. And we're told there how after Jesus was arrested and tried, he was condemned to death, and he was flogged, and he was forced to carry his cross through the streets of Jerusalem to the place of execution, to Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem, and there he was stripped of all of his clothes, and the soldiers stretched him out upon that rugged cross, and they hammered long spikes into his hands and into his feet, and they hoisted that cross up into the air. They placed it into a hole in the ground, and there they left him to die. And during the 6 hours that he hung on the cross, he suffered unspeakable pain and agony. There was the physical pain, of course, and because of the nails in his hands and in his feet and the burning thirst, there was the emotional pain, pain from being abandoned by his own disciples, pained by the incessant mockery and ridicule of the chief priests and the religious leaders and the Jews who passed by. There was the spiritual pain that he endured when he was cut off from his Father during the 3 hours of darkness, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he endured all of this for 6 agonizing hours, and in the end, he died. Christ died. Why did he die? Well, because this is the penalty that he had to pay in order to redeem us from our sins. He didn't die to pay the penalty for his own sins, for he had none. That's why the Apostle Paul says Christ died for us. It was for us that he endured these things. It was for us that he died. You see, congregation, I know you know these things, but it's so good to remind ourselves of these basic truths again and again, that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. And therefore we deserve God's wrath and condemnation. You and I and every single person on this planet deserves to die. But the glorious message of the gospel is that God sent his Son into the world and he assumed our flesh and blood. He became a man like you and me, and as a man he suffered the full wrath of God against sin. He poured out his soul even unto death. He died. And in dying he paid in full the penalty for our sins. He died for us. He died in our place. He died so that you and I and whoever believes on his name might live. Now, if that isn't a demonstration, a proof of the love of God, I don't know what is. God was not obligated to send his Son into the world. Had God wiped out every single one of us, he would have been perfectly just. There would have been no sin in him whatsoever, but he didn't. In his love and in his mercy, he sent his Son to die for us. This is how he demonstrates his love. He demonstrates his love in the death of his Son. And you'll notice that the apostle here uses the present tense in our text. He doesn't say God commended his love, the past tense. No, he commends. God commendeth. It's the present tense. That means he does so even today. Even today, God proves his love to us in the death of his Son. You say, how does he do this? Well, he does it in the first place in the preaching of the Word of God. Every time the gospel is preached, every time the cross of Christ is set before us in the preaching of the Word of God, God is commending his love. He's saying to us, and to all who hear the preaching of the Word of God, he says, do you want to know how much I love you? Look at my Son. See him there on the cross, bleeding and dying and suffering for your sins. Oh, if that doesn't prove that I love you, then nothing will. He commends his love in the preaching of his Word, but also, as I said, in the administration of the sacraments, and in particular, the administration of the Lord's Supper. For when we see the bread being broken and the wine being poured out, God says to those who are sitting at this table, do you see how much I love you? This is what I did for you. This is what my Son did. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. Christ died for you. When God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, on Mount Moriah, and just as he was preparing to plunge the dagger into his son's breast, remember, there was that angel sent from God that came down from heaven and called with a loud voice, Abram, Abram, do not lay your hand on the lad, for now I know that you love me. For you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. But when Christ died, there was no angel. There was no voice from heaven. There was no one to keep the dagger of God's wrath from being plunged into the breast of his son. And there was no ram caught by its horns in the thicket that could take the place of his son. No! He had to die. He was the ram. He died in our place. He offered himself on our behalf. Oh, do you see? Do you see something, congregation, of the great love that God has for his people? Is this not the great proof? Is this not the ultimate proof? The death of his son. But as though this was not enough, Paul goes on, and we look at that quickly under our second point, he goes on to reinforce this. God proves his love in the death of his son. But as if to further drive this point home, as if to further reinforce this, Paul also mentions in our text the ones for whom Christ died. And specifically, he focuses on their condition before God. And who are these people for whom Christ died? What is their condition? Paul tells us they are sinners. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what that word sinners means? The word sin means to miss the mark. It's like you've got a bullseye and you're shooting arrows at this target and you're trying to hit the bullseye, and if the arrow lands just slightly off of the bullseye even, it's a sin. It's missing the mark. True righteousness, the way God defines it, is when every arrow hits exactly the center of the bullseye. If it's out just a little bit, it's a sin. It's not acceptable. And it's deserving of God's eternal wrath. The Westminster Confession defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So to be a sinner is someone who fails to keep the law of God. And that's you and me. Now we have heard the law of God read again this morning, and as we read through the Ten Commandments, I hope that you were thinking to yourself, well, I haven't kept that commandment. Oh, there's number two. No, I haven't kept that one either. And number three and number four and five, all the way down to number 10. And at the end, all we can say before God is, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We have broken every one of God's commandments, not just this week, but throughout our lives. Well, Paul says, such are the people for whom Christ died. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for those who might turn out to be good people. He didn't die for those who were striving to be good people. He died for sinners. For those who deserve nothing from God but his wrath and his condemnation. It's for such people that Christ died. Is it not astounding? How many of us would die for a sinner? Not a single one of us. But Christ did. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul reflects on this further in the previous verse. In verse 7, he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And then comes the words of our text, but There's a contrast there, right? That word but marks a sharp contrast. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see, congregation, what the apostle is saying here? He's saying that it is conceivable, albeit highly improbable, that someone would die for a righteous man. It is conceivable, though highly improbable, that someone would die for a good man. But Christ went way beyond that yet. He didn't die for righteous people. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verses 6 and 10, he uses other words to describe these people. They are called the ungodly in verse 6. They are described as without strength. And in verse 10, they are described as enemies. This is us. This is you. This is me. It is for such people that Christ died. It is to such people that God commends his love. Now, doesn't that just reinforce what Paul has been saying already? And is this not then sufficient proof, congregation, that Christ, that God loves us? We struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with whether God really does love us. We have a hard time believing that. And that's understandable. Because if our eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God to see something of our sinfulness before Him, then we well wonder, how is it possible that God can love such a sinful wretch as me? And that may come home, especially after a week of preparation, as we have just completed, a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. And during this past week, we were required to examine ourselves. And what did we discover this past week? What did we find about ourselves? Was it not this, that we are sinners? That we are unworthy. Isn't that the conclusion that we all must come to? Oh, our sins are so many, aren't they? There are sins of omission, there are sins of commission, there are sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed. And yes, we are reminded of these things and we feel convicted because of them, and we lay that before the Lord and we ask the Lord to forgive us and we repent of our sins, but the next day it starts all over again, doesn't it? And those same sins that we repented of, they come up again. And those same temptations. Oh, what are we? What are we, congregation? But sinners. And we can sometimes wonder then, does God really love me? How can he love someone like me? Someone who is so sinful. Someone whose heart is so cold at times. Someone whose life is not what it should be. It's impossible. God cannot love such a sinner like me. And then that can even prevent us from coming to the Lord's table. And we can say, oh no, the Lord's table, that's for good people. That's for those who are deeply taught of the Lord. That's not for me. And then we can think, I better just stay back. But our text comes to us this morning. No, God comes to us in our text. And he says, listen, in spite of your sins, I still love you. And I sent my son to die for you. And if you are truly repentant, and if you are daily confessing your sins and daily striving to put sin to death and to walk in holiness before the Lord, and if your only hope and ground of salvation is anchored in Christ and in Christ alone, then the Lord says, you may come to my table, your sins notwithstanding. And receive from me the tokens of my love, the bread and the wine. Oh, may God grant that we may respond to his invitation in faith, congregation, also this morning, not looking to ourselves, because there's nothing there, but looking only to Christ. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen.